Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather to study the Scriptures and this book, Knowing God. We pray that you grant us understanding and wisdom as we look at here at chapter 8. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 40 to begin with. This is Isaiah 40 beginning at verse 12. And reading down through verse 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Okay. We're looking at chapter 8 from the book today, and it has to do with the majesty of God. What does the word majesty mean when it's used in Scripture? What's the idea behind it?
Greatness.
Greatness. Okay. Okay. And study guide asks, how does this contrast with modern thoughts about God?
He's kind of small, and we just kind of put him in a box.
Okay, okay.
Kind of personal.
Genie.
Right, a genie in a bottle, or a butler, or like I said, put him in a box. He's small. He's sort of the cosmic vending machine. You press the right buttons and you get whatever the response is that you want. And so he mentions a book here. Your God is too small. I don't know if there's a book that came out just a few years ago called When Man is Big and God is Small. And I don't know if that is a revision of this book that's mentioned here or not, because I haven't read this book that he cites in this passage. But it certainly is along the same lines. And the idea there is anytime man lifts himself up in his own estimation, he has to pull God down. A very high exalted view of man does not go along with an appropriately high and exalted view of God. And so for man to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, he usually tears God down in some way. The word majesty, when applied to God, is a declaration of his greatness, and it's also, Packer mentions, an invitation to worship God. And so anytime we think about majesty, we're thinking about God as we would seek to worship him. And you mentioned, you used the word personal. Let's think about that for, well, we'll probably come back and deal with that in just a second. That's actually the second question. When we stress that God is personal, what must we be sure not to communicate?
That he's weak like we are, like he's the same as us.
Okay. Okay. Yes, that is essentially it. That when we think about God as being a person, he is not a person in the same way. That we are, because we are finite, we are limited, we grow in understanding and knowledge, we can only be at one place at one time and so forth. And so God is a person, but he is a spirit, and therefore he can be everywhere present. He has all power. He has all knowledge. And so there are things about him that we need to distinguish from us, especially our own sinful fallenness. We should never think of God, when we think about him being personal, we should never think of God in the way that the pagans think of their gods, which are just men with great superpowers, essentially. And they have all kinds of sins, and they get involved in all kinds of issues. But God is not like that at all. Okay, so God is both personal and God is majestic. Those two things are very important, because if you think about false gods such as Allah, Allah is majestic. I mean, the big thing that's always said by followers of Allah is great. Okay, so he's majestic, but he is not personal. The depiction of Allah by his followers is very close to deism. It's sort of like their God is so far removed from mankind that he can't really be concerned about any individual at all. And so he's just very far away from man. And the Bible teaches that God is far above us, but he is also with us. And so we've got those two things that seem to be contradictory, and if they're true about God. He is very far above us. He's different from us in terms of sin. He's not a sinner at all. Has nothing to do with sin. We're sinners. And yet at the same time, he's also very close to us and with us. And he's not limited as we are. We mentioned that. Okay. What twin truths about God are impressed upon us with the opening chapters of Genesis? I already gave you the answer. Nope, that's what I already answered. It's personal, majestic, basically. Yeah. Those two things. How do we see God being personal in the first few chapters of Genesis? What can you just think of?
So he brought the animals and to Adam to name, or he said, "Let us make man in our own image." He deliberated. I mean, he talks.
Okay.
He walks in the garden.
Okay. All right. All those things. Anytime you hear God speak, anytime the Scripture talks about God speaking, that's an indication of his personhood. This is one of the reasons that we know that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force, because in the book of Acts, the church is praying and the Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Set apart to me Barnabas and Saul to the work for which I've called them." And so you've got the Holy Spirit speaking, and it's a quotation, what he says. And so you know that God is personal when you have these direct references to God saying something, as well as, like you said, walking in the garden and other things like that. What do you see also in terms of his majesty in the first few chapters of Genesis?
Well, everything he does is great.
True, absolutely. Now, nobody could do the things that God does. That's true.
Coming out of nothing.
There you go. We can't possibly even begin to fathom what that's like. He did all of that in the course of 6 days. What else?
He's everywhere. He sees and hears everything. He heard Hagar.
Okay.
He heard Sarah laugh.
Okay. So all of those things, he is. There's no place that we can hide from God. He is everywhere present. So when we talk about God, we use lots of words that have omni in them: omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. All of these things mean all powerful, all knowing, all. All wise and present everywhere in the universe all at the same time. So there's no place that you can go to flee from God. He mentioned Psalm 139. Let's turn to that for just a minute. We'll come back to Isaiah in a minute. But Psalm 139 is an important psalm. Let's see. Ken, would you read the first six verses of the psalm, please?
139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it.
Okay, thank you. All right, so what we've got here in the first few verses, and it runs throughout the whole psalm, obviously, but this intimate knowledge that God has of David, and not only of David's actions, and not only of words that he says, but even his thoughts. That God knows our thoughts before we ever think them. And God knows our words before we ever say them. So he knows us. Packer points out, God knows us better than we know ourselves. So he knows us with this incredible intimate knowledge that's far beyond anything that we can have. You and I can't know ourselves that well. And we certainly can't know some other human being that well. But God knows us better, like I said, than we know ourselves. And he knows everything about us and anything that...
If we knew the words that were going to come out of our mouth before they did, maybe we wouldn't get in so much trouble.
True. We'd think about that. That would make a big difference. All right, Marion, would you read, starting at verse 7, read down through verse 12, please.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.
Okay, all right. So here we've got a very important teaching, and that is that God is present everywhere in the universe, and fully and completely present everywhere in the universe. So David says, there's no place I can go to hide from you. I can't escape from you. He talks about going up to heaven. He talks about going down to hell or to the grave or whatever. And he says, you're there. And he said, if I go to the farthest part of the earth, you're there. So there's no place where he can flee from God. And there's nothing that will hide him from God. He talks about the darkness and the light that God sees perfectly well in pitch darkness, just like we see in daylight. So there's nothing, the whole point he's making there is there's no possible way to flee from the presence of God. God is everywhere, which makes me want to also mention the fact that God is, I even read this, we talked about it last night in the Bible study on this passage. And I read it on somebody's blog today on the internet that had nothing to do with studying Psalm 139. But the point was this, that God is present in hell. Notice David says, if I make my bed in hell, you're there. God is present in hell. What that means is that the people who have given this, you probably have heard this definition some people have made. Hell is the absence of God. Well, no, it's not. There's no place in the universe where God is absent. Hell is the absence of God's love and grace, but it is the full presence of God's wrath. And so that's the thing that we need to remember, that hell is a place where God is, but the people who are in hell do not experience His love or His grace or His forgiveness. They only experience the full extent of His wrath. And that's upon sinners who deserve the wrath of God.
About that, but that's how He knows what's going on there.
Mm-hmm.
He knows it's not good. I guess you could say He created it.
Yeah, He did. He did create it, and hell is a place. There's a pretty good little article today. It was eight different things that people get wrong about hell, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the comments that was made was, you know, people think, you know, God's not there, but Psalm 139 says, no, God is there. It's just His wrath is there. And the other thing that we always need to remember about hell is nobody is sent to hell that doesn't deserve to be there. There's no such thing as a person in hell who longs to be in heaven for the right reasons, or was sent to hell they didn't really deserve it, or really wants to, you know, to repent in hell. No, you're not going to find a person like that at all.
He doesn't just send sin there. He sends sinners
there. Absolutely true. Okay. All right. Kathy, would you start at verse 13 and read down through verse 18, please?
For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continents were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If thou shalt count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee.
Okay, thank you. This section that you just read, especially verses 13 through 16, is one of the places where we go in Scripture as background information on why we are opposed to abortion, which basically what it teaches here is that God, from the moment of conception onward, a person is a living human being. God has known us from that moment of conception onward. And this just talks about God's love toward David and toward his people in their mother's womb, that God certainly is able to do that. And so it's said in poetic terms, but it's a very clear indication that from the time of conception onward, this is a real human being. And in David's case, this is a real human being upon whom God had set His love in Christ. And all those days from that time all the way to the very end of David's life were ordained from before conception took place, and obviously from that time onward. Okay. Where are we? How does this psalm highlight God's presence, His knowledge, and His power? We've already talked about that a little bit, but what I just said. Okay, all right. Okay, His presence is He's present everywhere. There's no place where He's not. His knowledge.
He knows your thoughts before you do,
and He knows your life before you're even conceived. Yeah. Yeah.
Your days.
Right. Right. And His power.
Mm-hmm.
You probably could go back to verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. So he's able to not only know David's thoughts and his ways and everything else, but his power surrounds him. He wrote the number of days that David would live in his book before they ever took place. And so you've got the power of God and things like that. And his thoughts toward David are so great that no human being could count them. They're outnumbered the sand. Okay. All right. Let's now go back to Isaiah chapter 40. These are the two places he mentions here. Psalm 139, Isaiah chapter 40. We looked at part of that. I read it at the beginning here. In Isaiah 40, to what powerful forces is God compared?
Seen in nature, who has weighed the mountains on the scales, who has filled the dust of the earth in a basket, of course.
Okay. Yeah, just you got this picture, this poetic picture. The earth is, was it two-thirds or three-quarters water, whatever the, I never can remember the percentage, but it's mostly water. Take all the water that exists on earth, and you've got this picture of the fact that God can hold all the water on earth in the palm of his hand and be able to measure it and weigh it, and know exactly how much of it there is. So that's obviously God doesn't have a hand, but that's a picture that's given there. Or he measures the heavens. He's marked those out, like with a ruler, and he's weighed the mountains with scales. He's calculated the dust of the earth by measure. When in Scripture, when God speaks to man, he often says, to talk about how great his promises are, he says, you know, look at the stars, number the stars, count the sand on the seashore, and all this type of stuff, which is something man can't do. And God is saying to Abraham or to others, you know, your descendants will be like this. Here, God is able to know and count every single speck of dust on the face of the earth. And so that's just obviously it's an illustration that's given there of that, and be able to weigh a mountain. Let's look at, let's see, Pat, your turn to read, I believe, isn't it? Would you start at verse 21, this is Isaiah 40, start at verse 21 and read down through verse 24.
Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble.
Okay, thank you. All right, so as we think about how God deals with this creation, what are the What questions does Isaiah ask the downcast Israelites? This is, let's see, where did he go for that? There are three things that he mentions here, or four things. Take that back. Five things. There we go. There are five things that he mentions in Isaiah 40 that involves talking to people who are, as Packer points out, despondent. He says in this section, the second step involves people whose mood is the mood of many Christians today, despondent people, cowed people, secretly despairing people, people against whom the tide of events has been running for a very long time, people who have ceased to believe that the cause of Christ can ever prosper again. Now remember, Packer was writing this in the 1970s, but he could easily have been writing that this week because there's many Christians that are just, especially if you get your news from Facebook or anything on the internet, you'll think that Christianity is being routed and we're all, you know, we're all doomed. But that's there's an entirely different picture that's presented, of course, in Scripture from God. And so what God points out, like I said, there are five things here that he mentions to these folks in Isaiah chapter 40. What's the first one?
The tasks he has done.
Okay. Such as?
Well, measured water in his hand.
Right.
Marked off the heavens.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, the part that you read stretches out the heavens like a curtain and so forth, all those things that God is able to do. So there are tasks that God can do that man cannot do. What's the second thing?
Well, I thought it meant, like, people are complaining because, God, you haven't heard, I've got a problem and you're not doing anything to help me.
We'll get to that in a second.
Okay.
That's coming up. Yes, that is something. That is something that we're going to be looking at, but there is a oh, that's right. Okay, those are the three things you're thinking about right there. I went back a little bit before that. You're right. That's,
I didn't hear what Pat said. What did you say?
Pat was talking about how here in Isaiah 40 that God has measured the water, he stretched out the heavens, and the tasks that he has done.
Oh, the tasks, yeah.
Uh-huh. And then he talks about the nations, great and powerful nations. And the section I read as we began this is verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. So as powerful as these countries were that surrounded Israel and plagued them all the time, God basically says they're no more significant than that very last drop. You've already poured the bucket out. And you're holding the bucket upside down, and there's just finally this one little drop of water that comes out of that bucket that's just been in there. That, he said, that's about how significant those nations are, that one last little drop of water. Or the dust on a scale. Just imagine, you know, we're not talking about scales that are able to measure things at a microscopic level. We're talking about just a regular scale. One little speck of dust falling on a scale is not going to affect the weight at all. He's saying the nations of the world are about that significant as one little speck of dust on a scale. So God is greater than all the nations that we are troubled about. Today he's greater than, obviously, North Korea, China, the United States. He's greater than any nation on the face of the earth. Even if we find ourselves being troubled by those countries. Then the world. He has the folks look at the world, and this is where we're talking about. He sits above the circle of, or the vault of the heavens, and he looks at the at the whole world. He's able to see all of it, and because he's created all of it. And so Packer says, the world dwarfs us, but God dwarfs the world. And then he mentions great men. Okay. Now, you all have the same edition of the book I think I do. They have the new edition of the book. And it's interesting to look at, because I had a feeling when I read it, I thought, listen to this, and Pat, you can read the section. This is, look fourthly at the world's great men. Okay. Here's what this says. Come down a couple of sentences where it says, think of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Think of Alexander, Napoleon, Hitler. Think today of Kosygin, Nixon, and Mao Zedong. Now, that's not what it says in the revised edition, is it? What's it say?
No, it says, think today of Clinton and Saddam Hussein.
There you go. Okay. So I knew that they were going to... And the reason... this is, and that actually makes the point. Because how many people today, if you said, who is Kosygin?
Yeah.
How many people today would know that he was the premier of the Soviet Union back at the time that Nixon was president of the United States? Some of us were old enough might remember that, but other than that, you know, all of these guys are dead. And so they mentioned Clinton and Saddam Hussein. 50 years from now, there may be some folks who would say, you know, who was Clinton? Yeah, he was one of those presidents, wasn't he? And then this Saddam Hussein, yeah, he was a bad guy, but I don't remember what he did. You know, that sort of thing. I mean, that's essentially what you end up with. So these people that are so powerful and so influential in our lives and in our lifetime, just in the time from the 1970s until now, when this book was first published in the new edition of the book, they had to change the examples because those people are insignificant. So they were powerful then, but they're not anymore. Okay, so it talks about bringing princes to nothing. Scarcely they've been planted, scarcely they've been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Now that's a picture of, you know, the most powerful men on the face of the earth, God just blows them away. All right. And then he talks about the stars. And once again, one of the greatest things about the, let's see, where is, what's the verse on the stars here? Verse 26. Yes. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. So God uses the dust of the earth as an illustration of something man can't count. He uses the stars of the sky as something that man can't count. And if you've ever had an opportunity to go someplace where there was not a lot of light pollution in the background, and it was a clear night, and you looked up at the night sky, it is overwhelming. It is really spectacular. All those little points of light, God created. They're all stars. God created all of them, and he gave every single one of them a name. That's awe-inspiring when you think about it, just how powerful God is, that he could create all those things. Because we talk about the universe being infinite. It's obviously beyond our comprehension, but God alone is infinite. But God has given a name to every one of those stars. Okay, so that ought to help us to understand just how powerful he is. Now we get around to those last three things, Marian. And the question there was, what three questions does Isaiah ask the downcast Israelites? That's where I got off track. I was, so what's the first one?
I just kind of went in the middle of the page, and then I was trying to backtrack.
Yeah, it's right at the...
I couldn't figure out...
My book has 1, 2, and 3 on the...
Huh?
My book has 1, 2, and 3 under that last section.
Yeah. Well, it says, to whom will you compare me?
Right.
Who is my equal? I mean,
Yes, that's the first one. That's the first one. So what he's rebuking there is having wrong thoughts about God. When we begin to compare God with ourselves or compare God with great men, we go astray because God is so far beyond us. And so he said the problem is we have a tendency to think of God too much like ourselves because we can't grasp what infinity is, and we can't grasp what all knowledge, that God is so wise and has so much knowledge that he never has to learn anything, never can learn anything, because he already knows everything. So nothing can be new to God. It's not like he can have a brand new experience because he already knows it all in that sense. Okay, second thing.
Say,
yeah, go ahead.
Quoted Luther there telling
Erasmus.
Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. That's mm-hmm. in good terms. But really, all of our thoughts, everybody's thoughts of God are too human.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Just relative.
Yeah. Even the greatest of saints, we fail in this area because we think of God too much like us. Yeah. Okay, number two.
You were just complaining of I'm not getting enough help from God. Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you?
Right.
And, you know, there must not be a God because he hadn't done anything for me, so... And it says, do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God.
Mm-hmm.
He will not grow tired or weary.
Right. He is completely the opposite of Baal. This is what Elijah mocked the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel about. That Baal was asleep, or Baal was on vacation, or Baal was in the bathroom, or Baal, you know, in other words, Baal wasn't paying attention. And so he mocks them and says, shout a little louder, maybe he's hard of hearing, you know, this type of thing. And God is not like that. He's not going to ever grow old and weary and tired and lose his concentration and his love for us. He always is interested in his people, and he always holds us exactly right. Okay, and the last thing. It's number three there. They're on the very end of that. Right, the last paragraph in the chapter.
It says, this question rebukes our slowness to believe in God's majesty.
Okay, exactly right. Right. Have you not known, have you not heard? He doesn't faint, he's not weary. And we are slow to think of how great he is. All of this is revolved around the fact that we have a tendency to think he's like us, and therefore he's either not paying attention, or maybe there's some reason that he doesn't want to. That's what the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel were trying to get Baal's attention. Of course, Baal doesn't exist, but they're trying to get his attention, and they do it by cutting themselves and shouting loudly. Because they think that, you know, his attention is not where on us, we have to get his attention. And, of course, Baal doesn't exist, nothing ever happens. Elijah doesn't have to do that. All that Elijah has to do is simply pray, and God answers the prayer. And so the point there with Elijah is that God's eye was always on Elijah, as well as on the 450 prophets of Baal who were making fools out of themselves. But God's eye was always on Elijah, and he hasn't forgotten about him, and he does answer. Okay.
Who was it? I heard Could have been R.C. Sproul from wanting to think it was Sinclair Ferguson.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about how most of our day we live ungodly.
Yeah.
And he doesn't mean it being that we're doing bad stuff, but every second I live without thinking about fact that God is sustaining everything and he's actually directing my steps and all, I'm doing it on my own, I'm living without God, and
right.
So that's ungodly.
Right, right.
And that's that, kind of that slow...
That's, yeah, that, that is what he's getting at. Yeah, you're exactly right. Okay. Anybody have a question or a comment about this chapter, something we haven't dealt with or something you want to ask about? Okay. Well, Lord willing, let's go on to chapter 9 for next time. Let's pray right now. Thank you, Father, for the things that we've had a chance to study tonight. We thank you for your greatness and your majesty. Indeed, you are exalted above the heavens. You've made all things, and yet at the same time, you intimately are concerned about your people. And you love us, and you care for us, and watch over us. And how we praise you and thank you for that. Bless us to reflect more on your majesty, and as a result, be drawn to worship you to a greater degree. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.